Thanks for joining us for another great message from Influencers Church Australia. We hope it inspires you, encourages you, blesses you, and brings you joy. For more information about our church, go online to influencers.church. And now for our message.
One of my all-time favorite quotes is Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde said, and I love this, he said, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." I like that. How many of you know that's the truth? Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future, because the only prerequisite for being right with God is admitting you're not. Do you get that? The only prerequisite for being right with God is admitting that we're not. How many of you know it's all equal footing at the cross? When we come to Jesus, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, your race, your sexual identity, nothing matters except our willingness to admit, I'm not God, you are. How dumb have I been? Acting like I'm the center of the universe. No wonder everything's out of alignment. The only prerequisite for being right with Jesus is simply admitting we're not. I've got two boys, Joe and Ben. They're twins, aged 13. They've been playing sport most of their lives. They started with soccer. I think we've got a photograph of them when they were small. That's the African boys in the front there, Joe and Ben. They're now doing very well at basketball, but soccer is the sport you teach your kids to play when they're young because they're not going to get hurt. The thing about kids' sport, if you've got small children, is I love it. I'm one of those parents who paces up and down the sideline the whole time yelling advice. I've had to stop because they're now at an age where their coach knows more than I do, and so I no longer give advice, but I would pace watching them play, and then at the end of the game, you're always concerned with who wins and loses, which is very bad these days. Because in 2019, there are no winners in children's sport because we don't want to have losers in children's, because that might damage their self-esteem and teach them about real life. And if they were to learn what it's like to lose and feel the pain of defeat, they might be well prepared for the future. We don't want that. And so we try to insulate them, quarantine them, and shield them from any experience that could possibly prepare them for real life. And so though they kick goals in kids' sport, no one is counting. Or at least that's what they say. But of course, everyone is counting. When you watch your kids play sport, you know exactly what the score is. And the funny thing is, when you ask the kids at the end of the game who won, they know exactly what the score is as well. It's just the ref who's pretending no one knows. I guess the reason that they don't want us to keep score in kids' sport is because then we start comparing kids. And we start comparing my kid with your kid, and we start telling our kids, kick more goals than those kids because you're better, and so on and so forth. And I guess there's a lot to be said for not comparing and keeping score when it comes to kids' sport. But there's a lot more to be said for not keeping score when it comes to spirituality. You can count score at kids' sport, but when it comes to church and comparing ourselves with each other, man, it's good not to keep score. It's silly to keep score when it comes to who's the most spiritual and who's the most Christ-like. Firstly, because we never know the full story when we're looking at somebody else. You never can tell. I remember when I started cycling and I got my carbon fiber bike and I got my Lycra gear, which I looked not good in. And the first time I ever decided to ride 100 kilometers over the course of 3 years. I rode 100 kilometers in one day. And so I'd done about 98 and a half kilometers. I was 1.5 Ks from home and I was spent. But there I am in my Lycra, on my expensive bike, my aerodynamic helmet, and I am, you know, barely making any progress at all down the street towards my home when this guy, this old guy, in stubbies and a singlet, smoking a cigarette on a bike with a pack rack on the back and a basket on the front. He was wearing thongs on his feet. He comes cruising past me. My tongue is hanging out of my mouth. I'm exhausted. He comes cruising past, sucking on a fag. And he looks at me like, look at you with your expensive bike and all your fancy gear. And he looked down on me. And I was hurt. And the thing is, he didn't know where I'd come from. He didn't know I'd just done 98 and a half kilometers. If he'd known where I'd come from, he'd understand where I was. And that's the problem with comparing ourselves with one another, because if you don't know where someone's come from, you can't tell where they are. You know, there's that person who comes into church and, man, they're still hungover from the night before, and they think, man, how could they be in church? I mean, seriously, still getting drunk every night? But the truth is, you know, they may well have had a father or a mother or both who were chronic alcoholics, and a grandfather before them who was a chronic alcoholic. And for them, there's this weakness, there's this disposition towards that, this proclivity that they've had to battle all their life. And I've got to be honest, I've never had a drink of alcohol, but I've never struggled with it because I never got invited to parties. I just love to go to a party. There's other things I struggle with, but the truth is, alcohol is never something I've ever been tempted by. But it's silly to compare and think, well, I would never do that, but I've got a different background to you. It's silly to keep score because we don't know the full story. But more than that, we're incredibly biased, aren't we? We have an amazing ability to compare things in such a way that we always come out on top, don't we? Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm not that bad, I'm not Adolf Hitler, as if he's the gold standard? You know, if you want to work out whether you're doing good or bad, just compare yourself with Adolf Hitler, and how many of you know we always come out better when we compare ourselves with... I've never heard anyone say, well, compared to Mother Teresa, I'm not doing so bad. No, we always compare ourselves to Hitler. We are always biased toward ourselves. Have you ever heard someone say, well, how could you believe in a God when there's so many bad things in the world? How could God be true if there's so many bad things in the world? I've never heard someone say, how could God be true since there's so many bad things in me? We always compare things in such a way that we come out on top. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, rugby league, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to... I'm reading the word, don't laugh in the middle of the word. Feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Notice that the number one thing God doesn't like is haughty eyes, an arrogant and superior look, where we look down on other people because we compare and contrast and figure we are doing so much better than them. You know, looking down on other people is the ultimate reward killer. Let me show you a story that Jesus tells, which I just love this story. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now you've got to understand, tax collectors in those days, I mean, even now you don't like tax collectors, which is anyone who's from the Labour Party, but settle down, I'm only joking. And so a tax collector wasn't just taking the money that you'd earned, but he was a Jew who was taking money from fellow Jews to give to the Roman occupiers. So it was worse than thieving, he was a traitor. And so you've got two people coming to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, the Pharisee, this guy's got great Bible knowledge. I mean, he does good deeds. He's super committed. The tax collector is too ashamed even to look up. The amazing thing about the tax collector is there is no indication that he cleaned up his act before praying, and there's no indication that he changed his behavior after praying. But his prayer was heard because he simply humbled himself. And so the tax collector, with no indication he cleaned up his act before praying or indication he changed his behavior after praying, he's made right with God. On the other hand, the Pharisee, who'd lived such an exemplary life that he'd begun to look down on everyone else, his prayers were completely ignored. It didn't matter how moral he was, his arrogance left him worse off than a sinful loser. And Jesus talks about some problems, some things we've really got to watch. He talks about people who've got a log in their eye. He said, you've got to be careful that while you're picking out the speck in everybody else's eye, you don't miss the log in your own. How many of you know it's really easy to see the worst in others whilst remembering only the good about ourselves? It's really easy to keep a detailed list of the sins and shortcomings of everybody else while ignoring our long list. Jesus said we've got to watch out for self-deception, where we start to keep spiritual scorecards, but we cheat. Because whenever we keep spiritual scorecards, we always cheat so that we win. We have this inflated view of ourselves. Consider Australian Idol. I loved Australian Idol, but my favorite part really was the first couple of episodes. Because that's where you had all the people that couldn't sing, but truly believed that they could. And I used to sit there astonished that they would arrive with their mum and dad, and they're all super excited because this is going to be their big moment. And then they get there and they open their, and they're terrible. Like, worse than Steve Hilder singing. And you'd sit there and think, they cannot be serious. Surely they're having a lend of us, but they're not. And when the judges pointed out they couldn't sing, they got angry at the judges and said, what would you know? You're only record producers. And it just proved over and over again, every series, the human capacity for self-deception. These people were tone deaf and tuneless, but thought they were amazing. There was a survey done some time ago where they asked people to rate themselves on 5 or 6 sort of key character indices. Let me put them on the screen and we'll see how you would rate yourself. So they asked people to rate themselves out of 10 on my ability to get along with other people. So don't call it out, but just in your own mind, give yourself a score out of 10 on your ability to get on with other people. Your honesty, how honest are you? Out of 10, how honest would you say you are? Just give yourself a score. Your work ethic, how hardworking are you? Give yourself a score out of 10, your work ethic. Don't give your husband a score, give yourself a score. Give yourself a score on basic intelligence. How smart do you reckon you're? Out of 10, how smart would you rate yourself? Personally, I'd go 11. And then on your morality, like, you know, as a good person who lives a, you know, pretty much an upright life, out of 10, how would you rate yourself? Now, here's the amazing thing. 100% of people who do this survey rate themselves as above average in every category, which is mathematically impossible. By definition, you can't have 100% of people above average. That doesn't work. The truth is, we won't admit it. We just don't believe that we could possibly be below average. And we're like the basketballer in a small town who thinks he's amazing with no idea all the other people in the big metropolitan city. We really do think we're near the top in pretty much everything. That's why it's really dangerous to compare ourselves with other people. You know, comparison isn't always bad. If you're driving a car, it's good to compare. If you're buying a house, it's good to compare. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's really dangerous to compare. Because there's 3 things you don't know about the person you're comparing yourself with. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know what's happening in their heart. And you don't know where they're going. Some time ago, I went to hear a public figure speak. This guy, whose name I won't mention because you may not invite me back, thinking, how could you go and listen to someone like that? So I went secretly and didn't tell anyone I was going. I bought tickets to go and hear him speak. And I sat there hoping that I would not see anyone there because I thought, surely no Christians will be here. And I hope that no one would recognize me. But I'm interested in this guy's ideas, and I thought, even though he's quite vulgar, I want to listen to him and see what he has to say. So I sat there with about 3,000 other people, and he was vulgar. I mean, he was really vulgar. He was so rude. I'm not even telling you the name of this guy because it was just, I was appalled. And then they had a Q&A after he'd done his sort of speech. And during the Q&A, someone asked him his view on religion. And then I sat there gobsmacked as he gave one of the most eloquent defenses for the rationality of the Christian faith that I've ever heard in my life, and got an ovation from 3,000 people who only 5 minutes ago had been laughing hysterically at the most vulgar things. And I'm trying to work this out. How could you have been so vulgar 1 minute and now be giving this eloquent defense of the Christian faith? And then he said this, he said, and I know I'm so far short of what I should be as someone who believes all this stuff. And then he talked about his background and his upbringing and the abuse that he'd suffered and the things he'd gone through, and it explained a lot. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, you just can't be too quick to judge where someone's at, because I would have thought this guy was a million miles away from God, and I reckon you could blow him into the kingdom of God. He's that close. And it just taught me the danger of comparing and contrasting ourselves, keeping score spiritually with one another. You know, I think one of our dangers is we don't understand the Bible and we don't understand obedience, which is pretty bad since the Bible and obedience are kind of key to living for Jesus. you know, how we use the Bible is incredibly important, and how we understand obedience even more so. The Bible is supposed to be a, don't say book, it's supposed to be a mirror. We don't read the Bible, the Bible reads us. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. How crazy would that be? But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So the Bible is a mirror, and yet how many people use it as a pair of binoculars? The Bible is meant to be a mirror that we look into and see ourselves, but so many people use the Bible as a pair of binoculars to get right up close and personal on other people and look at how other people are doing and examine their lives and see everyone else's faults in vivid detail. Some people use the Bible as a prop to show off their own intellectual prowess. But how many of you know the entrance into heaven is not an intellectual test? It's not a pop quiz, it's a blood test. You don't get into heaven by knowing a lot, you get into heaven by knowing Jesus. And the Bible talks about how knowledge can puff up, but love is the key thing. And so the Bible is not a pair of binoculars to examine everybody else. It's not a prop to demonstrate our intellectual prowess, and nor is it a springboard for speculation. Have you ever met people that, man, they always talking about the Bible says about this thing and that thing, and they use it to speculate on who's the Antichrist and what's going to happen at the end of time and this thing and that thing, and they've got a million riddles and tales, but they never really just look at what it says about how they should live their life. And so they use the Bible as a springboard to launch into a million amazing things. But how many of you know the Bible wasn't written to answer every question? It was just written to help us become a bit more like Jesus himself. And so when we realize the Bible is a mirror that I look into so I can see myself, not a pair of binoculars to examine you, not a prop to demonstrate how intellectually superior I am, and not a springboard to amuse myself with a whole lot of conundrums. It's just a mirror. And I don't read the Bible reads me. And the more I allow it to read me, the more I become like Jesus and am transferred into the person I'm supposed to be. But to use it for anything else is a misuse. And then there's obedience. You know, our problem with obedience is when we obey God, we think we're doing something amazing. And that's why we compare and contrast ourselves with other people. Because we think, well, I'm being obedient. How good am I? Like we're doing something incredible by obeying God. Jesus tells a story in Luke 7. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, get my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you can get yourself something? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants and have only done our duty. Now that puts obedience in a different light. It doesn't leave room for pride when I do the right thing. Obedience is better than disobedience, but as a source of pride, it's as silly as my son demanding a reward for not stealing money out of my wallet. My son actually said to me recently, he said, Dad, I haven't had a detention all week. I said, yeah. He said, can I have a treat? I said, for what? He said, for not getting a detention. I said, you don't get treats for not getting detention. Not getting detention is what you're supposed to do. He wants a special reward for doing what he's supposed to do. He does what he's supposed to do and believes it's this incredible thing that he's just done for humanity. I think we're a bit like that with God. We do the right thing and somehow expect that, man, this makes us amazing and so much better than everybody else. When my obedience outpaces your obedience, I haven't done anything worthy of praise. I've just done what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, we think that God's commands are somehow burdensome, and so when we obey them, whoa. How many of you know God's commands are not burdensome? When I'm obedient to God, I'm just creating a better life for myself because God's law is perfect and everything he says is just. And when I do what he says, my life goes so much better and I want a reward for it. we misunderstand obedience because somehow we think that what God asks us to do is, man, a drag, and this is going to be difficult, not realizing everything God asks of us is for our own benefit ultimately. And when you realize that, you understand, when I'm obedient, I don't expect a special reward. The reward is the obedience itself. Not only that, but, you know, I think we misunderstand the fact that obedience doesn't come from ourselves, but it's a natural byproduct of grace. You know, Philippians 2 verse 13, listen to this. It says, it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now listen to this. I don't know if you've seen this scripture before, but it says something incredible about us and something amazing about God. It says something about how depraved we are and about how incredibly gracious God is. It doesn't just say that God helps us to do the right thing. It says God helps us to want to do the right thing. I don't know about you, but that's true of me. It's not just that I find it hard to do the right thing. I find it hard to want to do the right thing. That's how far we are from God. But how great is God's love that he says, I'm not just going to help you do the right thing. I'm going to help you want to do the right thing. I'm not just going to give you the power to behave. I'm going to give you the desire to behave in the first place. When you realize that, it kills the temptation to be puffed up with pride and diffuses our propensity to look down on people who are struggling. When I realize I'm only doing the right thing because God helps me do it, and I'm only wanting to do the right thing because God helped me want to do it in the first place. I'm not preaching this because I think we're all puffed up with pride. I'm preaching this because I think there's so many of us who come into church and we compare and contrast ourselves with others and we feel so unworthy and we feel like we're failing and missing it so bad compared to everybody else. And you need to understand the grace of God. The reason God hates haughty eyes and an arrogant look is because God wants every single person to understand there's room for them. God wants every single person to understand. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. He loves you. And the only prerequisite for being right with God is simply admitting, I'm not. And in that moment, we find the grace and the ability to be right with God. You know, you can come into church a little bloodied by life, a little beaten up by circumstance, a little bruised by things that have happened. But when you come into church and simply open your heart to God, God reaches out with love and compassion, finding no fault, not nitpicking our way through things. He just, the prerequisite for being right with God is simple admission that I'm not. And that means there's room for every person in the kingdom of God. We're going to pray. And I'm really believing tonight, no matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, that God's grace and God's love would extend to you. You know, God cares greatly about every single person. You might be thinking about what happened last week, last month, last year. Man, you might have a million reasons why God wouldn't extend grace to you. And yet, ultimately, Jesus is our assurance that it doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done, God loves you.
We hope that this message has blessed you. For more information about Influencers Church, go to influencers.church.